We'll turn again in God's Word to Lamentations chapter 3. And we're looking particularly at verses 21 to 24. This is the high point, not only of this third chapter, this third poem of lament, but indeed the high point of the whole book of Lamentations. It's found really in the very middle. We've been thinking about Lamentations through our preparatory service and our communion service this morning, and we conclude with it this evening. Lamentations is a book about grief, a book about sorrow, but it's very much as the heart is poured out to God, as this grief is expressed, there is an order to it, an order that's not immediately seen in English. The first four chapters are acrostic poems, in English A to Z, that in chapters 1, 2, and 4, for instance, it's got 22 verses. That's because in Hebrew there are 22 letters of the alphabet. Chapter 3 is slightly different because, for example, there at verse 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, each one of those verses begins with the same letter, the first letter. And then 4, 5, and 6 begin with the second letter. And so on. That's why in most of our Bibles, they're grouped into trios, verse three verses at a time, because they're each following in one particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so we see that there is a logical flow. There is a considered response to what God is doing. God has allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. The whole city is in ruins. Many people's lives are in ruins, and yet we have a very orderly response, a well-considered response to what God is doing. We've considered spiritual decline. We've considered how that impacts us today. And this morning we considered Jesus speaking in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, you who pass by? Is it nothing to you? Does it not bother you when you consider the sorrow of the Lord Jesus Christ? But we come now to this high point of the whole book in verses 21 to 24. In verse 21, we have that lone voice again calling out. And as we saw this morning, that lone voice is showing to us Jesus. Jesus is speaking out, sometimes speaking to God on behalf of the people, and sometimes speaking the other way around. But he says this in verse 21. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. That's the subject of this evening's sermon. There is hope. Hope can be found in the darkest of places, in the midst of the ruins of Jerusalem, where there was nothing good. There was no joy. There was no laughter. There was no marriage. There was no feasting. There was nothing good in a human perspective, yet in this darkest of places, hope was found. And it's found by calling something to mind. Verse 21 says, this I call to mind. Now the question, of course, is what is the this? I had a professor at seminary that if he ever wrote this without a word coming immediately after it, he would say, this what? He was very strict in our grammar. If you ever put this without a noun after it, it was this what. He wanted clearness and precision in our writing. And of course here, we don't have something following this. What is the this that is being referred to? Well, I think it is what comes next. It's what follows on. It's verses 21 to 24. Is there anything that will give you hope? Is there anything that will help you in the darkest of places? Well, it's verses 22 to 24. The steadfast love of the Lord, the mercies of God, his great faithfulness. These are the things that we need to consider if we are to have hope. And I think that's why in our ESV that we have as our church Bible, I think it's quite good that verse 21 ends with a colon. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, colon, to show us that what this is the things that follow. These are the reasons you have to hope. And friends, perhaps this evening you're discouraged about something. Perhaps you're distressed about something. Maybe it's the state of the nation, the state of the church, the state of your own soul, or something going on in your life, some circumstance. Call this to mind. All that follows here in verses 22 to 24. Allow these verses to be the meditation of your heart over the next few days as you think about these attributes of God. First of all, the steadfast love of the Lord. We see that at the start of verse 22. In the ESV it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. There's one word in the Hebrew that is translated steadfast love. It's a very special word that's used throughout the Bible numerous times, but it's a very hard word to translate. The Old King James, that some of you are familiar with, generally translates it as mercy. Yeah, although I don't think mercy is strong enough. The ESV does a good job here to say steadfast love. Perhaps a more wordy, unwieldy way of translating it is to say the steadfast covenant love, because that's what's included in it. It's very much a covenantal term that God has bound himself to his people and he will show loyalty to them. You know what marriage is meant to be? It's meant to be loyalty until death parts us. Doesn't matter what happens, whether it's sickness or health, richer or poorer, and so on. There's this loyalty at the core of what marriage is meant to be. And that's what we have here. God is binding himself to his people with steadfast covenant love, an unwavering commitment to be with and for his people. And perhaps you remember Psalm 136. It's an unusual psalm because you can flick there if you want. It has that constant refrain. Verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then the psalmist introduces a new thought. And what comes next? For his steadfast love endures forever. And then a new thought is introduced. And again, for his steadfast love endures forever. Until as you're singing it, till you get to the end of the psalm, the thing that's ingrained in your mind and hopefully going down into your heart is that this steadfast covenant love of God endures forever. That's what the message of Psalm 136 is. God's love is steadfast. And it's covenantal. It's interesting here that the word in verse 22 that's translated steadfast love is actually in the plural. It's very hard to translate that into English. It's already hard to translate it into English, but to make it plural is even harder. God's steadfast covenant loves. It just doesn't seem to make much sense to us in English. But I think the reason why it's in plural in the Hebrew is to show the intensity of this love. God's steadfast covenant love is not a small love. It's not a weak love. It's not a wavering love. But it is intense. It's full on. It is rich. What love the Lord has for his people. How foolish we are to doubt it. How could there be such steadfast covenantal love from God towards the people of Israel, particularly here in Jerusalem, where their sin has brought the destruction of their city? They have sinned and sinned and sinned so that God would have every right to divorce them, no longer to be in the marriage relationship with them. Of course, there's a remnant. There's a small group of people remaining who are still holy, who are still praying to God, who are grieving the course of events. People like Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet. He mourned what was happening. He spoke out against the sins of the nation. But I think more than that, this steadfast covenant love of God can remain because it's tied up with this lone voice. We've met this lone voice in chapter 1, he's also in chapter 2, but here again in chapter 3, this one person that comes to the fore. And as we saw this morning, that is Jesus Christ. It's because of what Jesus does, and particularly, as we read this morning, the first part of this chapter, in his suffering. It's because Jesus had sorrow like no other sorrow in order to redeem his people, that therefore God's steadfast covenant love can remain even upon a sinful people. Verse 22 says in our version, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. But I think there's a better way of translating that. It's this: though the steadfast love of the Lord, or sorry, through the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not consumed. It's not so much here the focus that God's steadfast covenant love is not going to cease. That's true. It is steadfast by definition. But in fact, the fact of the matter is this: it's through this steadfast love that we are not consumed. The New King James, the King James, get this translation right. For some reason, the ESV has followed a different translation rather than really focusing on the Hebrew here in this passage. It's we are not consumed. That's the focus here. And there's something glorious in that. That we have a speaker who is a lone voice, that is Jesus Christ, who has been saying that about speaking about his own suffering, I am suffering my sorrow. And now he says, through God's steadfast love, we will not be consumed. Here is Jesus identifying himself with his people, a people not worthy of his love, a people not worthy of his grace, and yet he binds himself to them. It's a glorious we because we are included in it. I know that's hard to see if you're using this version, but I would encourage you, go and check for yourselves some of the other English translations, and you'll see that idea, King James, New King James, and so on. Through the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not consumed. We're not cut off. You see, God's protection of his people, our welfare, is tied up with Jesus and what he has done, and with this steadfast love of the Lord. Let me ask you this question. Is God a God of steadfast covenant love? Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's true academically? Can you accept that as a fact? Well, if so, then you know at the same time that the church of Jesus Christ can never be consumed. It can never be destroyed. It can never be wiped out. No matter what this world might throw at the church, no matter what persecutors might arise against the church, it can never be consumed. Because God is a God of steadfast covenant love. Jesus has bound himself in loving bonds with his church. And so our welfare is intrinsically tied up with this steadfast covenant love. If the church were to be consumed, if the church were to be destroyed, then the only conclusion would come that God's steadfast love has failed. And that's a travesty. How could it be that the infinite God of love could fail? It can never be, and so the church itself can never be consumed. Praise God for his steadfast covenant love. How great this love is, that through it he forgives sin. Though we are evil by nature, wicked to the core, our hearts are not simply tainted but with sin, but they're marred completely with sin. Yet God, in his grace, in this steadfast love, forgives and pledges himself to remember our sins no more, that he removes our sin as far as east is from the west. And as far as we are united to Jesus Christ, we can depend upon this steadfast love as an ever constant through thick and thin, and we shall never be consumed. Friends, verse 21 was saying, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Can you not call that to mind? Can you not call to your mind right now the steadfast covenant love of God? And does that not give you hope? Does that not give you hope for these dark times in which we live? Does that not give you hope for your own sets of circumstances? God will never fail you. But then secondly, call something else to mind. Call to mind the endless mercies of the Lord. The second part of verse 22 says this, His mercies never come to an end. That word mercies could also be translated as compassions. But it's interesting, it's easier to translate it here. You see it's in the plural. Just as steadfast love was in the plural to show the intensity and to show the richness of God's love, so too mercies or compassions is in the plural here. In Hebrew, the word for mercies or compassions that's used here is related to the word for a womb. It's a motherly word. It's that feminine love or mercy of a mother for the child, which is a different form of affection than a father shows to a child. And God speaks about that in Isaiah 49, verse 15. He says, Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even they may forget, yet I will not forget you. A mother, a nursing mother particularly, is in mind here. She will never forget her son. She'll never forget her child. There's so much compassion. The mother's life is tied up with that child, and she's showing compassion to whatever happens, whatever afflicts or hurts the child. She's there, absorbed in the infant's life. And God is saying that a nursing mother will sooner forget her child than God will forget us. A nursing mother will sooner forget her child than he will fail to show compassion to us. Because verse 22 is showing us God's mercies never come to an end. They will never cease. They will never be fully spent. They will never be exhausted. You can never find an end to God's mercies. Is that not another reason why we should hope? Again, look back at verse 21. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. In the dark times of life, in spiritual decline, in the church and the nation, in the circumstances you face, what can you hope in? Hope in the mercies of God that never cease. They never run out. Then thirdly, consider the freshness of these mercies of the Lord. We've seen God's steadfast love. We've seen the endless mercies of God. But thirdly, the freshness of these mercies from God. Verse 23, it tells us they are new every morning. Not only are God's mercies endless, but they're also fresh. They're renewed. Each day they come with fresh power and vitality. You know, like the food in your fridge has a use-by date on it. And when it goes past the use-by date, it's not always the nicest thing to eat. And certain things will spoil quicker than others. Food goes past its best. But God's mercies never go past their best. They never go out of date. Because every morning he pours out fresh mercies to his people. I want you to imagine two things. First of all, a stagnant pond. And secondly, a fountain of water. Which one will you go and take a drink from? A stagnant pond where the water is sitting there still and not moving, growing older and older by the day. Or a fountain that's constantly pouring out fresh water. It's going to taste cool. It's going to be good, fresh water. The answer is obvious. You want fresh water, not that which is stagnant. And that's the picture here. Fresh mercies every morning. We're not relying upon God's stagnant mercies and grace. But he is fresh and always pouring out new mercies to us. That's incredibly important. Because for us, every day brings new challenges. There's a challenge today that you have that you didn't have yesterday. And tomorrow will be the same. You'll wake up tomorrow and there'll be a new challenge for a new day. Tomorrow there will be new temptations to face. There'll be, perhaps for the church, maybe some future date, new persecutions, new forms of suffering, new challenges or new heresies we have to wrestle with. And certainly every day there is need for new obedience. But no matter what is new, no matter what challenge is brought before us, we have this verse to hope in. God will provide us with fresh grace. God will provide us with what we need to face that challenge, that temptation, or that affliction. Fresh mercy is there for you. When you wake up tomorrow morning, Christian, you're not relying upon the mercy God's already given you. You're not relying upon past mercies. There will be new mercy. There'll be a fountain of mercy for you tomorrow to help you face that day. Isn't that why we shouldn't be anxious about tomorrow? That's why we shouldn't be concerned about the things that are going to happen in the future. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Focus on today, because today God has given you fresh mercy for today, for now. Tomorrow he'll give you more mercy to face whatever the challenge is. Morning by morning, come to him in prayer, depending that he will give you just what you need for this day, and indeed for every day. You see, when God says here that his mercies are new every morning, he is expecting you to take him at his word. There are certain ways in which we're allowed to test God. Generally speaking, we're not meant to test God at all. We're not meant to put him to the test. But there is a particular way in which we can test God. We can try him. We can throw our whole weight upon him, upon his fresh mercies, believing that they will sustain us, that they will support us, and they will help us. Put him at it. Take him at his word. Put him to the test. Believe him when he says his mercies are new. Don't be anxious. Don't fret your life away. Focus on God. He will sustain you. And as we go back to verse 21, where the question is, where it's saying there, I have hope when I call this to mind. Isn't there hope when we consider the freshness of God's mercies? Not only are they endless, as verse 22 says, but they're new each day. And then a fourth thing to consider. It's in the last part of verse 23. It's God's faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. You see, here, Jeremiah, as he's writing, he bursts out into prayer. He bursts out into praise. He can no longer contain himself in what he's saying. He now addresses God directly. Everything that's been said to this point is about God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. He's speaking about God in the third person. But now it bursts out in praise. Great is your faithfulness. It shows us, in a sense, where meditation on God's attributes must go. As we think about who God is, when we think about his love, his grace, and his mercy, this is the direction it should take every one of us, to prayer and praise. That you should go home from this sermon, and as you think about what you've heard, as you think about who God is and what that means for you, it should take every one of us to prayer and praise. Great is your faithfulness. We should extol him and worship him for who he is. This faithfulness of God is his steadfastness. The fact that he can be trusted. That when God speaks, he is always true to fulfill his promises. Can you trust people? Are you able to trust others? Are you able to trust people at all? Or do they let you down? Is it not the case we're constantly letting people down and they let us down? No matter how much we try to do the right thing, we're not in control of everything. We're not in control of all the circumstances. People fail one another. And yet God is faithful. And not only is he faithful, but the words of the verse are very clear. Great is your faithfulness. He doesn't just have a little bit of faithfulness, but it's great. It's enormous. It's immense. Such is the extent of this faithfulness to his word. And is that not a further reason to hope? As verse 21 is saying, this I call to mind, therefore I hope. Are you in darkness? Are you struggling with something? Consider once again God's faithfulness. Remember his steadfast covenant love. You will not be consumed if you're united to Christ. Remember his mercies. They will never end. Remember that his mercies are fresh every morning, just when you need them. And remember his faithfulness, which is great. Take him at his word. And that leads us to this conclusion. It's what verse 24 says. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. It's all about hope. When we bring these things to mind, when we remember these things we've learned before about who God is, about his steadfast love and mercies and faithfulness, then we have hope. But notice what it says here. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. Hearing who God is this evening, will you take the Lord to be your portion? Will you take the Lord to be your portion, and will you trust in him? What is this portion that's spoken of here? When the Lord is your portion, you mutually possess one another. God says in the covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I take you as my treasured possession, and you take me as your treasured possession. That is what a portion is, an inheritance, our chief part. Will you take the Lord to be your all in all? Will you take the Lord as your chief good? Will you take the Lord as your inheritance? Will you make the Lord your treasure? Will you consider the Lord to be your security? Is he your chosen portion? Is he the one whom you desire? As Psalm 73 says, whom do I have in heaven besides you? There is none on earth I desire besides you. The Lord is my portion. And isn't this where hope comes from? From having the Lord at the center. Spiritual decline is all around us. It's in the national church. It's generally the state of play in the church in our land at this time. Spiritual decline is all too often evident in our own hearts. We drift away. And yet, there can be hope even in the midst of darkness. The hope is found in God's attributes, these eternal attributes, his steadfast love, his mercies, and his faithfulness. And when we see these things, when we recall these things to mind, we take the Lord as our portion. We choose him as he has chosen us, and we believe in him, and therefore we have hope. So take these verses to heart. Take them home with you, reflect upon them, and behold your God. Amen.